If you have your Bibles, just turn there to Colossians chapter 3. Back in February, when we were doing our evening service, we were doing a series through the book of Colossians. We have now completed our series through Nehemiah. And I thought before going back to Revelation, where I would like us to eventually return and complete that series, I thought first we would complete our series through the book of Colossians. And so in Colossians 3, we had reached verse 17, and we are now up to verse 18, where we have rules for Christian households. Listen to God's word. We're going to read Colossians chapter 3 at verses 18 through 21. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. And do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This is God's word. Let us ask his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us rules for the Christian family. You teach us, O Lord, what holiness and righteousness looks like in the home. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us this morning, and even if we are perhaps don't fit these categories, whether we're maybe young or old or married or not married, Lord, we pray that there will be instruction that is edifying and that is helpful for our growth in godliness. Father, may you grant me the words to speak for the blessing of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, what is a Christian family? That is what we're going to think about this morning. What does a family look like? And it may seem as a unnecessary question, but when we look at our culture and society today, I think it's a necessary question because everywhere around us we see the disintegration of the family. We see more and more people. I think now the statistics are more people are living together not married than married. More and more children are in broken families and broken homes. Divorce is rampant. You even hear stories of people who have been married 30 years getting a divorce. That was never heard of before. There's been a lot more rebellion among children, rebellion among teenagers. We hear of all sorts of awful things going on in our culture today. We hear of these mass shootings. Where do those come from? A lot of the times it comes from households that were not healthy, that were not strong. And more and more we're going to find that a Christian family is strange. It's abnormal. People see a husband and a wife loving each other and see kids that are obedient and well-behaved. And people will think, that's odd, that's weird. Isn't that like from the 50s? It reminds them of Norman Rockwell or something like that. It's important, I think, for us, and we see God's wisdom giving us this instruction this morning, that we might learn what is a Christian family. And what Paul shows us here, too, is worthy of note, is that the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus, isn't just about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We just celebrated Reformation, so that's on our minds. But the gospel doesn't just touch us there. The gospel transforms our whole life. Paul's going to go on, he's going to talk about employment. He's going to talk about employees and employers, and he's going to talk about right relationships at work. The gospel touches all of life. There's no part of life that is outside the boundaries of God's word. And so this morning, the gospel is going to touch upon our family life, about wives and husbands and fathers and mothers and children. So here is a theme for us this morning. God ordains the duties of husbands, wives, children, and parents for the blessing of the family. Husbands, wives, children, and parents, for the blessing of the family. So first of all, you'll see in verse 18 that Paul deals with the duties of wives. He says in verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And I want to break this point up into three sub-points: biblical submission defended, biblical submission defined, and biblical submission encouraged. First of all, biblical submission defended. God has given a structure for the Christian family, and this structure is designed for the well-being of the family. In his wisdom, God has determined that there needs to be one point man in the family, one person who's going to be ultimately responsible for all that happens, one man who's going to make that decision when it needs to be made, one man who's going to guide and govern his family. And God, in his wisdom, has appointed the husband for that position. If the husband's going to fulfill that position of exercising godly leadership in his home, his wife needs to submit to him. If she doesn't submit to him, there's not going to be leadership. There's not going to be that governance that God designs for the mutual benefit of all. Submission is, of course, a word today that has a lot of baggage. It's, in some circles, it's a bad word. Feminism eschews submission. They think that's taken us back to the Stone Age. That's taken us back to the Victorian Age, submission. But there is baggage that even Christians carry with regard to submission. I have seen forms of submission in Christian families which I believe is unbiblical. There is a form of submission in Christian households where the wife is essentially the husband's slave or servant. That's not submission either. So it's necessary that we look to the Bible and say, well, how does the Bible describe submission? Is it really a bad word, or is it a good word? Now, before we get into the defense of it, just one other point. I believe Paul here, by the wisdom that God gave him, is very concise. He could, of course, have written a lot about this, but he really just highlights the particular areas in our hearts where we have our susceptibility to sin, where we have a particular weakness. So it's common for wives to chafe under the leadership of their husbands. They want their husbands to do something differently, or their husbands aren't moving quick enough, or whatever it is. There's a proneness to chafe beneath that. Husbands have a particular susceptibility to be harsh, to be cruel, to be hard, to not love their wives and not treat them in a respectful way. So Paul here is not addressing everything, but he's kind of looking at some of the main areas that we need to work on. So one of the areas, particularly for women, is the matter of biblical submission. God's design is that the family is best governed when there is one person who is ultimately responsible. So let's define, or let's defend, I want to defend biblical submission in two ways: from natural law and then from creation and redemption. Natural law means, what has God written on the hearts of all people? What do they know instinctively outside of Scripture? If we look at society and culture around us, we see that nature itself is structured in such a way that we need that point man. Every team has a captain. Every army has a general. Every country has a president, prime minister, or dictator. Every school has a principal. We see throughout the various sectors of society that there needs to be one individual who's, we might say, at the top. One person who's going to call the shots. One person who's going to take the heat if it goes bad. We see that also within the family, that there is one person who needs to be essentially at the top, who's going to make that decision, who's going to lead, govern, guide, protect, and provide. And so nature itself suggests the biblical wisdom of submission. submission of a wife to her husband. Now, we don't need to rely upon nature and what's been written on the conscience of man. God's word itself supports this. On the basis of creation, we can defend biblical submission. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." That is creation. We call that a creation ordinance. God created Adam first. He created Eve second. That doesn't say anything about their personal worth. It doesn't say anything about their dignity or their value. It's simply a statement of fact. Adam was created first. Eve was created second. Eve was created out of Adam from his rib. She was made. She was made a helper for him. So on the basis of creation, on God's design, a wife is to submit to her husband. This is now reaffirmed when we go to recreation. What is recreation? It is redemption. On the basis of redemption, this is also affirmed. 1 Corinthians 11, "The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband." Ephesians 5:23, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." So on the basis of redemption, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman. Christ is the head of the church, man is the head of his wife. On the basis of creation and on the basis of redemption, God is saying that women must submit to their husbands. Now, let me just repeat this so that you don't misunderstand me. This does not mean that one is less important, that one is less necessary, that one is of less value. The husband and the wife are equal together before the sight of God. When we deal with submission, we're dealing with function, functionality. We're dealing with structure, right? We have this cliche, too many cooks in the kitchen spoil the broth. You need one master chef in the kitchen so that everything comes out as the way it's supposed to be. So we're not talking about inequality. Husband and wife are equal. Jesus Christ was equal to God the Father. And yet he came to earth and he said, "I have come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus submitted to his Father in everything, even though he was equal to his Father in everything. So submission entails equality. Slavery does not entail equality. Slavery entails inequality. Submission entails equality. Let me now define it. We have defended it on the basis of natural law and on the basis of creation and redemption. Let me now define it. What is biblical submission? Is it really a bad thing? The Greek word means to put yourself under. And particularly, it speaks to a voluntary, willing, putting yourself under somebody else. That is biblical submission. It may be translated as it is elsewhere in the Bible, I believe in Peter. It's translated, "Wives, be subject to." That's a word, too, that can at least jar you for a second. Be subject to. It's the same word. It means to submit yourself, to put yourself beneath another person. So the wife in her biblical submission is to voluntarily put herself under her husband's leadership and guidance. It's perhaps noteworthy that Paul here tells wives to submit, but children to obey. These words are very similar. Obedience is submission, isn't it? In fact, Peter will say that Sarah obeyed Abraham. So obedience is a form of biblical submission. And yet, there is, I think, a nuance that Paul is trying to strike here. Submission is a voluntary willingness to recognize the authority of someone else and to give oneself to that person, to submit to that person's leadership and governance, accepting that this is the order from God. Whereas obedience has a different connotation. Obedience has a connotation of orders are given, commands are issued, and you are to simply do it. Don't ask questions, just do it. So there's a difference there. There's a different nuance. The submission of a wife to her husband is not just in the areas of making decisions. You know, should we move here? Should I take this job? What are we going to do with our money? Where do we want to invest it, etc.? It's not just in the area of decision making. It is much broader than that. It is the wife putting herself under the arm of her husband for his protection, for his provision, for his support, that he might nurture her, that he might nourish her, that he might strengthen her, that he might be a refuge for her, a fortress and a strength for her. Now, this does not mean blind or blanket submission. Acts 5:29 always applies. We must obey God rather than man. I have known relationships where husbands have told their wives to do things that went against God's law, where I have counseled wives, you must not do that. That would be unbiblical. So if your husband ever tells you to do something that is contrary to Scripture, then you must say, here I must obey God rather than you. She is not his slave. She is not his servant. She is his soulmate. A wife is her husband's best friend. They are one flesh. They must see each other as a team. You must see you and your spouse as a team. The wife looks to her husband. She follows him and she supports him. In the words of Scripture, she is a helper fit for him. We must also make note of this other caveat, that submission takes different forms in different cultures. This is, we need to, with wisdom and prayer, take the teaching of Scripture and apply it to our lives today. This is not saying that a wife, to use the caricature, must be barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen all the time. That would be unbiblical, wouldn't it? We see the Proverbs 31 woman is a woman who has her side business, who's making money for her household. She's a seller of purple cloth. Women today, wives today, might have some sort of a career that they pursue. It takes wisdom and prayer to say, what does this look like in our home? I think what I want to emphasize this morning is that there's a spirit. There's a spirit, there's a soul to this that we want to capture. What does biblical submission look like? And yes, it is true that the wife is the helper to her husband. If she's just pursuing her thing and he's just pursuing his thing, there's no harmony in that home. So the wife is to support and strengthen her husband as he strengthens her and protects her and provides for her. Biblical submission is also encouraged. So I've defended it on the basis of natural law and creation redemption, defined it as putting yourself under your husband for his guidance, his protection, his provision. It is also now encouraged because Paul says, as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, or as is fitting in the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying, this is right. This is what pleases the Lord. This is what makes God happy. This is his will for your life. This is his pattern for your happiness. This pleases him. Ultimately, biblical submission of wives to husbands is because this is what God wants. This is what pleases the Lord. And we always find when we do what God wants, we're most happy. When we do what we want, nobody's happy. Biblical submission is encouraged because it's fitting in the Lord. It pleases the Lord. It fulfills his will. And it also is his example. Jesus submitted to the Father in everything. Jesus was the best example of biblical submission we've ever known. He consistently said, no, I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what he wants me to do. I'm going to do it His way. I'm going to follow His rules. I'm going to cheerfully and gladly give up my way. I'm going to do His interests, put His interests before my own. And you saw that struggle. It wasn't easy for Jesus to do that. Father, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It's a struggle. It can be a struggle for wives to submit to their own husbands, especially when their husbands are difficult, when they make difficult demands, when they don't listen, they seem to be deaf, they're slow. I saw a Facebook post about a year ago, a wife saying, "You don't need to continually nag at your husband to do that chore you wanted him. He'll get to it in 6 months." You know, I know that's the way us men are. We can be lazy, right? We can put it off for another day. Submission's not easy. This is difficult, but God will give you grace. This is a prescription for your happiness and the joy of your home, and this is what is fitting in the Lord. Let's look at the second thing. Husbands, love your wives. We want to see the duties of husbands. I want to define that as well. This word love is a word you've used or you've heard before. It's agape in the Greek. And that refers to a selfless love, a self-giving love. It is a sacrificial love. It's more than emotions and affection. It is words and it is deeds. But it's even more than words and deeds because, you know, I can go to Costco and get a bouquet of roses for $16, two dozen. It's an awesome deal. That's a deed. But my wife will know whether or not my heart is there or whether I've just been well trained as a kid. It's all what my dad did and I know, hey, this is, they like this. I can get a card when it's an anniversary or a birthday. Love, agape love, is more than just the words, and it's more than just the deeds, and it's more than emotion, and it's more than an affection. It too, like submission, there's a spirit. It's a whole-souled, whole-personed thing where you are giving yourself to your wife, where you are putting her before you. Her interests are more important than your interests. It even will look like submission. It does look like there is a mutual submission going on. But there's a difference. There's a bit of a nuance again. She is giving in. She is yielding. She is surrendering. She is saying, I will follow you. I will follow your leadership, your guidance. I will receive your protection. And he is saying, I will give my life for you. I will put you first. And I will work hard. I will go to work morning and I will work hard so that I can provide and I can support and I can be that nurturing, caring, loving husband. It is an active and unceasing care for her well-being. Yes, husbands, we are selfish. We are selfish. And we need to put that to death. Paul here adds that caveat, do not be harsh with them. I think he's really zeroing in on one of the weaknesses of men. Men can be hard. There's an autobiography of Jonathan Edwards, Married to a Difficult Man. So I think my wife married a difficult man. We can be hard. We can be cruel, we can be mean, we can be cold-tempered and withdrawn, right? Something doesn't go right in the home, what do? We just shut down. Or we can be volcanic, explosive, hot-tempered, so that they want to crawl under the rug. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be cold and withdrawn, hot-tempered and angry, cruel and mean and harsh. It's really, I think, the anomaly of sin is that men in the workplace can be awesome. He's the best employer. He's kind. He's respectful. Somebody calls in sick and he's like, oh, that's all right. You take care of yourself. But he gets home and it's a different tune with his wife. Why is that? Why is it that some men are harder on their wives than they are on anyone else? When that should be the most sacred relationship, the most beautiful relationship, the most coveted relationship of comfort and love. And yet some husbands are the hardest on their wives. Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Peter's saying, you're a team. She's weaker than you. That's not a fault. That's God's design. Appreciate it and honor it and love her with tenderness and strength. Again, Christ is our model. Christ is always our model. I love studying Jesus. Read the Gospels. He was so tender to those who were broken. He found a woman caught in adultery. He doesn't wag the finger at her. He sees a leper who everybody has shunned and scorned. Puts his hand on him and touches him. Sees a widow who just lost her only son, and he raises him. Peter doubts him, begins to sink into the sea, and he lifts him up. Jesus is the model of tender strength and strong tenderness. Jesus is the model of love toward the broken, the sick, and the weak. He is the model of strength in the face of adversity and affliction. That's why everybody loved him except the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated him because they were strong in themselves. But anybody who had done that, been there, and realized, you know what? I'm not strong in myself. I'm a wreck. And I need that man, that's a savior. That's why people loved him. And that's the kind of men we need to be, husbands. We need to be that for our wives. They need that selfless, self-giving, tender love where you put her before yourself. The wife is called to submit to her husband, to put herself beneath him. Husband is called to love his wife with tenderness, not with harshness, with compassion and strength. And that will produce just a very beautiful harmony. This was unheard of in Paul's day. In Paul's day, the converts would have read the first verse, wives, submit to your own husbands. They're like, yeah, that's right, Paul. You tell them. And then they would have gotten to verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And they would have been like, oh, why did he write that? This is countercultural. This is against the grain of human nature. You study cultures around the world. You study pagan cultures. You study Islam. Is Islam noted for its chivalry toward women? Is it noted for its compassionate, selfless, self-giving, sacrificial, you-first kind of love toward women? No, in Islam, women are objects. Women are treated like just mere hunks of flesh. This is the transformation the gospel gives, that when we believe in Christ, we are capable of submitting willingly and cheerfully, and we are capable of loving tenderly and freely. Paul proceeds here to the duties for children. He says here in 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Let me define obedience for you. It is doing what you're told. It's not rocket science. Obedience is doing what you're told. So children, we don't have a lot of children here this morning, but I have my own children and there's some others here. Obey your father and your mother. That's based on the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. What is God saying? He's saying when you obey mommy and daddy, you will have a joyful life. When you obey your parents, you will be happy. When you don't obey your parents, you will be sad. When you obey your parents, life will be great. When you don't obey your parents, life will be miserable. And that's the lesson that children need to learn early on. But here too, just like I said earlier, love is not just the actions and the deeds and doing what's right. Love is the heart. And obedience too is the heart. Now this is for us adults as well, so I'm not leaving you off the hook. Solomon says in Proverbs 23, he says, "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways." So in our family, one of the things that we work on is not just the outward obedience, but are you doing it willingly and cheerfully and from the heart? Because God's not pleased if we just go through the motions and nobody's fooled. So the command here, children, obey your parents, requires an obedience that is from the heart. Now that's a struggle for children, isn't it? Boys and girls, you need to learn at a very young age to say with Jesus. Remember what I just said earlier? What Jesus said? He said, "Father, not what I want, but what you want." And that's difficult for children to learn. They need to learn to say to their mommy and daddy, "Yes, sir." Not "yes, but." "Yes, ma'am." To obey instantly, without complaint, without grumbling. We found especially, we believe that children mature and they reach an age where we value their input. They might have a different way to do it, or we might tell them to clean their room and they might say, "Well, I'm working on my homework first. Can I clean my room later?" We found that there's an age where you can engage your children in that conversation. But before the child ever reaches that age, they must learn to obey instantly and without complaint. So don't let your children decide what they're going to eat on the plate. Do you want corn or do you want beans? Do you want mashed potatoes or do you say, "This is what you're eating"? They must learn to obey. Paul here is just very brief, and I think he does it on purpose. Children, obey in everything. In everything means the peas and the beans and it means everything. Obey in everything. Now, parents, a word for you. You need to insist on this. Because if they do not learn to obey you in everything, they will not obey Jesus in anything. Children must learn to obey without complaint, without grumbling, in everything, so that they might learn to take orders from God in everything. Children, you have an example, the very best example. Wives have an example of Jesus in submission. Husbands have an example of Jesus in loving sacrifice. Children have an example in Jesus of that obedience. For we read in the Bible that Jesus was submissive to his parents. And we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was the perfect child that every parent wishes they had. Jesus always obeyed. "Yes, sir." "Jesus, I would like you to sand this piece of wood. We're making a rocking chair. I want you to sand it with the grain. I want you to make it smooth. And when you're done that, I want you to assemble the pieces here so we can glue them together." "Yes, sir." You didn't say, "Oh, but can I go play with my friends?" He said, "Yes, sir." He comes in and his mom has cooked some lamb and cooked some herbs and some food. And here's your food. And he says, "Thank you, mommy." Perfect child. The obedience is encouraged, children. Paul says, because this pleases the Lord, similar to what he said before the wives. This is what makes the Lord happy. And I think this is a really beautiful word for us, because Jesus says to boys and girls, he says, "Come into my kingdom because it's for you. My kingdom is for boys and girls." But you might think, well, Jesus has welcomed me and Jesus has brought me into his kingdom. What can I do for Jesus? I can't give him money. I don't have much money to give. Maybe my daddy gives me a quarter or a dollar bill, but I don't have money of my own to give. I certainly can't go and build something for Jesus, but what can I do for Jesus? And the Bible says, you can obey your mommy and your daddy for Jesus. Nothing makes Jesus more happy with children than when he sees them obeying their parents in the Lord. And guess what? That doesn't change when you turn 12 or 13. It doesn't change when you turn 18 or 19. It continues. But as you'll grow, you'll find as you grow older, your parents begin to back off. They begin to give you more space to eventually you spread your wings and fly. But you'll always know that home is a safe place. And honoring father and mother is always wise. One of the signs of the end of the world is that children will be disobedient to their parents. Did you know that? Paul said, we know that Jesus will come quickly and be almost here when we see a lot of children disobeying their mommies and daddies. You know, that's what we see today, don't we? We see that in the public schools. We see that in the streets. We see that in our neighborhoods. We see that everywhere. I go to the jail every week. Most of the people in the jail are between the ages of 17 and 28. They're boys and girls who spread their wings and had never learned to obey mommy and daddy. And now they do drugs, and they steal, and they spray graffiti on places, and they're a mess. I think Jesus is coming quickly because I see a lot of disobedience of children to their parents. But boys and girls, you can take a stand and say, but I'm not like them. I'm a Christian, and I love my mommy and daddy, and I will always obey them. This pleases the Lord. Well, let's conclude with us parents. Save the best for last. The duties of fathers and mothers. Jesus says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, he says fathers because the father is the head of the household. He's going to be the one who's going to... The buck stops with him. He's ultimately responsible. But it includes mothers as well. Fathers and mothers, don't provoke your children. That means don't irritate them. Don't aggravate them. Don't annoy them. Don't embitter them. Don't exasperate them. Why? Lest they become discouraged. You don't want to raise your children in a way that causes them to give up, to give in, to lose heart. And know a young man who once tried to commit suicide, and he wrote a note to his parents and said, I'm sorry, I was never good enough. That's tragic. We don't want to raise our children in a way that causes them to give up. We want to raise them in a way that we're encouraging them to press on. So we have to understand, moms and dads, parents, that our words and our deeds, our actions, the way we raise them, or not even the way we're raising them, but the way we're living in our home, they're watching, may cause them to be annoyed, to be irritated, to be aggravated, exasperated, embittered. And ultimately, what we do in our parenting is we can cause our children to shut their hearts to us. And if they shut their hearts to us, they shut their hearts to God. Because we are connected to our faith. We are one with it. And they will identify us with our faith. If that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. So parents, how are you raising your children? And this, I think, applies to grandparents still, because your children are watching you and your grandchildren are watching you. So how can we provoke our children? How does this happen? How do we irritate them? How do we cause their hearts to shut down, to close? Here's a few ways. One, when they're young in particular, by requiring of them things of which they are incapable of doing. By giving them unreasonable or excessive demands. Have you ever been in a home where a child, it's like they just walked right into the Ten Commandments. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, get off here. That is going to exasperate your children if they're growing up under the law. You want them to grow up under the gospel. There will be commands. We have commands in our family. But we're talking about a spirit. The aroma of your household. Is it rule, 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 rule? I can't do this, I can't do that. Are they excessive and demands of which they are incapable of? Are there too many demands? Another way in which a parent can aggravate his child is by humiliating them before their peers at school, on the playground, speaking poorly of them. I've seen my neighbor do that. I've seen it been done before, speaking ill of them, ridiculing them and mocking them in public or even in private. Being hard on them or harsh with them. Another way in which parents aggravate and provoke their children is by ignoring them. Get away. Go do your own thing. I don't have time for you. I don't want to hear your stories. By making light of their problems. Maybe they're hurt. They hurt themselves. Or they had a bad dream and you just ignore them and you make light of them. You're pushing them away. If you push them away, you push them away from God. By telling them, do as I say, not as I do. If you are a hypocrite, your children will not appreciate your religion. If they see you doing one thing on Sunday and doing something else Friday night, forget it. You have lost your children. You have lost your children. By giving them all law and no gospel, I've seen this been done before, all law and no gospel, you will provoke your children to anger. Here's another one. By failing to discipline them. I think this is a big one. We have found in our family, I think any parent who's found this, when you discipline your child in love, the relationship is strengthened immediately. And they are so in love with you, and they want to be with you. Failure to discipline your child is essentially saying to them, you just do what you want to do, I am fed up with you, and I don't care what you do. Failure to discipline your children in love will turn them from the Lord. But disciplining them in anger will also turn them from the Lord. You must discipline them with love. You are not a general or a drill sergeant or a disciplinarian, nor are you a babysitter or a school counselor. You are a father or a mother, and that evokes all that is wise and good and noble, all that is strong and tender. God says to us parents, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. He does not want them to give up. He wants them to be encouraged. He doesn't want them to give up trying to please you. If your children have given up trying to please you, you have exasperated them in some way. Then you just say, I can't make you happy ever. Then you have provoked them. You want to encourage them to continue trying to please you, to do it your way, to obey your commands, so that they would also be encouraged to keep trying to please Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to love Jesus, to be one of His sheep, to grow in His grace. God wants our children to grow and to become strong, to increase in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, just like Jesus did. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a Christian family. Kind of a crash course. Increasingly abnormal and weird and odd and outdated. But this is a power for a new humanity. This is the foundation of a new society. This is what's going to transform the world. The gospel embedded in Christian homes. The Christian family is a place where husbands and wives with children, the children whom God has given them, will live in peaceful harmony and in a fellowship and a friendship of grace. The Christian family is a safe place, and it is a loving place. It's a place to grow and flourish. And this can only happen when wives submit to their husbands willingly and husbands sacrifice themselves for their wives gladly. Will children obey their parents in everything, and parents do not exasperate their children in anything. It's a place to grow in Christian faith and love. And yes, we fall short. Oh, we sin. We make a mess of things. But God is good, and He knows if you're trying, or if you've thrown in the towel. If you've thrown in the towel, pick it back up this morning. Wring it out. Hang it out to dry. Let's get back to work. We want to build Christian families for the glory of God. Amen. Father, thank you for giving us second chances. Thank you, Lord, for that grace that just allows us to dust ourselves off and say, there, there, let's do that again. Thank you for that grace that won't let us go. Thank you for that grace, that Spirit, and that Word that is transforming us, even our families, even when we maybe don't even realize it and aren't even aware of it. Perhaps this morning, Lord, all we can see is our faults. Perhaps all we can see is the ways in which we've blown it. Perhaps we think we've ruined our children and they've reached a point of no return. Perhaps, oh Lord, we think we've just heaped too much sin upon our spouse and we've just destroyed our marriage. Father, we want to this morning just ask you to bring that healing grace that we need. And we've heard a lot of law from the Apostle Paul, a lot of rules and duties. Help us, Lord, to now take that home with grace, believing that these prescriptions are for our peace and our happiness. And Father, we just pray that you will now give us joy to keep it up, keep trying. And we pray that we would see and experience the joy of what is here described. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.